Good morning. Good to see each one of you here today as we come and we celebrate our risen Savior, Jesus Christ, on this looking like a beautiful Sunday afternoon shaping up, doesn't it? Today we have a very special treat. Reverend Arthur Williams will be sharing from God's Word. He and his wife Beth are visiting over from Northern Ireland. We're so glad to have them here. They came over for the annual board meeting of the Staros Ministries, the American branch. Arthur is the founder of Staros Ministries, and that is based in Northern Ireland. He is no stranger to White Marsh Baptist Church. He's a long-time friend here, but more importantly, he's a long-time friend of Jesus Christ also. And he is going to be coming to share from his life, his experience, but more importantly, from the Word of God. And, you know, one of the great things about Arthur and what you're going to hear is just how Christ changed him and has used him really in mighty ways. You know, Staros Ministries are focused at reaching out with the Word of Christ, the love of Christ, to the addict, but also to the addict's family. And these are people that, you know, a lot of times polite society would just like to brush aside. But the humanity of Christ within us would tell us that we need to see their humanity also. And that was Staros helps to do that and befriends them and takes the Word of God to them. So today we're going to be receiving a special offering for the Staros Ministries. You'll see, hopefully in your program, you'll find a little envelope that looks like this. It says special offering. We want to encourage you to pray while Arthur is speaking about your gift to this great ministry. Arthur, if you would come, as Arthur comes to bring the word, we want to pray for him and ask that God's anointing will be on him as he brings the word. And that not only would his anointing be on the spoken word, but also on the heard word and meditated word. Let's pray. Father God, I just thank you for my friend Arthur. I thank you for what your son Christ has done for him. I thank you for his faithfulness in living out his calling. And not only that, but his faithfulness in handling the word of God. So we pray for that anointing of your Holy Spirit upon him, that as he shares from your word, that word would be heard from us, meditated upon, and then acted upon. And so, God, we pray this, that your Holy Spirit would do this. We recognize that your Holy Spirit is the one that moved men of old to write these very words. Your Holy Spirit has preserved them through the millennia. And now that we ask that you would preserve them in our hearts and minds, we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, brother. Thank you. Before I begin, let me say thank you to you as a fellowship for your embracing of Staros Ministry in every way, in prayer and giving. We're very grateful and indebted to you for all that you do and all your commitment over many years now. So we thank God for that. Before I came in to sort of just lead Staros, it was born in Scotland as an agency. And at that time, I was pastoring a church in Glasgow. And when I went there, the congregation had probably about 60 on a Sunday morning. And on a Thursday night, we had a prayer meeting. And there was a godly old gentleman who used to stand up every Thursday night, and he had the same prayer every Thursday. And in a very lyrical way, he would say, "Lord, Lord, we beseech you," in a good Scottish accent, "we beseech thee, bring them in, bring them in, bring them in." See? So after about 6 months, the church was filling up with quite a lot of people. It was well more than maybe 100, 120 more that arrived from the original congregation. But they were all drunks. And riffraff off the street, someone would come in just because it was too cold outside, if you understand me. But the prayer changed in the second half of the year. Dick Allen got up and he said, "Lord, Lord, we thank you for what you're doing, but would you bring us in some ordinary people?" So that summed it up quite well. The church was founded really in revival days with David Jack Finlay, and so many, many people won for Christ. And it was a missionary church. It sent people to all over the world. Even when I was there with a small congregation of about, probably membership of around 100, there were something like 15 of our members on the mission field, which was quite remarkable in those days. I want to read to you from Genesis chapter 3, if you'll turn your Bibles to that. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said to you, 'You shall not eat of every tree of the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, 'You shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.'" Then the serpent said to the woman, "You'll not surely die. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord called to Adam and said, "Where are you?" So he said, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you that you should not eat?" Then the man said, "The woman that you gave to me, to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate." And the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. And he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Adam blamed Eve. Eve blamed the serpent. And the serpent had no leg to stand on. All right, it had nowhere to go. That was it. This really tells us where it all went wrong. I want you to think of where they were at the time before they ate of the tree they shouldn't have eaten. They were in a state of absolute bliss. If I could put it this way, it was heaven on earth. They had no self-consciousness. They had no understanding of evil. It was alien to them entirely. God made Adam after his own image. So he had the character and the nature of God, but he was in the form of flesh. And in this perfect garden, this perfect place of living, they lived conscious not at all that they were naked. Conscious of nothing but goodness and God. That's all they had. Conscious of nothing but goodness and God. And they were in that state for, well, I don't know how long, but they were happy, content, and fulfilled. Then the serpent appears and beguiles Eve, encourages her to eat, because the day that you take of that, you'll be like God. You'll know good and evil. And it says the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. Then the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves covering. Now they knew they'd done wrong. Conscience, not conscious existence before God and only God. Now they have a conscience. They have an awareness of each other in a way that they never had before. And they cover themselves with fig leaves. And they hide in the trees away from God. That instinct to cover themselves and hide from God, from that we conclude three things. We're all sinful. How do I know that? Well, because I said a moment ago that God begot Adam in his own image. But after that, when he fell, his firstborn Seth was after Adam's own image. And so from that point, the whole destiny of mankind changes. This is really quite incredible. God changed, man has changed the destiny that was originally his in God now to a completely different thing. His destiny is not in the center of God's will anymore. The direction of man has changed. Just in that moment of time, taking of a tree that they should not eat from, we tried to hide. They are all sinful. We all try to hide our sin, and we all need to be saved from sin. And Adam lived 130 years, begot a son in his own likeness and in his image, and named him Seth. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all. So what we're really saying there is that from this point on, the inheritance of all generations, of all mankind, is sinful and not fulfilling. I want to suggest, you know, the way when a baby is born, we call it an innocent babe. Now, I understand why we say that. When our three were born, we thought they were innocent, but they weren't. What I discovered was that I never had to teach the children to do wrong. Have you taught your children to do wrong as a parent? Is that what you did? Did you? Strange that, isn't it? We spend our lives as parents telling them what's right and teaching them to do what's right, if we're good parents at all, isn't that right? But they seem to instinctively know how to do wrong. And we foolishly, in those early days, at the mischievous things they did, we laughed, made little of them. But tragically, that's the beginning of the evidence that they are born in sin. We never need to teach people how to do wrong. They know it instinctively. Until Adam and Eve ate of the tree they shouldn't, the only thing they knew instinctively was good. There's a change. And that's the generation that we're in now. We're all born into sin. Never needed to teach them to do wrong. That sinful tendency, it continues right through our lives. It's a bent that we have. It's warp and woof of our nature in natural terms. All sin, all sinful. The second thing I want you to notice, we all try to hide our sin. Now, we do that in a variety of ways. They knew they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. They were now were conscious of their nakedness, which they'd never been before. It must have been a wonderful state they were in before they knew sin. They see each other in a different way, and they cover their private parts with these fig leaves. That's where they're at now. And they hide in the trees. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. Isn't that wonderful? That's it. I think it's called an anthropomorphism. It's something sort of being expressed. That right? Is that the right word, Pastor? An anthropomorphism. You know that, do you? You're not sure, right? Anthropomorphism. A being that is a spirit taking some sort of manifestations of human things. And I heard the voice of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day. Adam, where are you? Man has hardly sinned. Sin just entered into the world. What's God's response? Where are you? What we see there is a picture of what is going to be more clearly fulfilled and shown in the New Testament, a seeking Savior. Man has hardly failed God until God comes looking for him. And that's what Jesus Christ is still doing. He's looking for those that are lost, those that have no way that they know how to go, those who have a consciousness of their sin. We hide our sins in a variety of ways. We use it by deceit and secrecy. Let me ask you this morning, if anybody could really see inside your head and know all the thoughts that you had and be able to expose all the things that you do, even in this week past, have done in this week past, would you be comfortable? Would you? If everybody knew in this church what you've been thinking in the last few days, some of the things you've done in secret in the last few days, would you be comfortable? Would you? We have an instinct to hide what's wrong in our lives. We have an instinct to make secret the things that we know are not really right, that even in society are embarrassing and offensive. That applies not just to the congregation as a whole, but to the pastor, to me, the elders, the deacons, the oversight of the church. Are you comfortable? Are you hiding things? Are you secreting things from God? Don't do that. Not a good exercise. We deny and rationalize sin. Well, we're all human. We're all like that. And we see so many others doing it. There comes almost a trend that it's okay to do it because enough people are involved in it. That's what's, I think, I don't want to be political in any way at all, but I get quite concerned at home, and I'm sure you must have similar situations where things that were once taboo in our society, and rightly so, are now because so many people are involving themselves in them. We create a system supported by government very often that really makes acceptable what is totally unacceptable. You understand me? I noticed in your restrooms, male and female, I presume that's a statement in itself, is it, about where we are in this country, is it? Yes. We're losing the identity of our sexuality, the way God created us and how he ordained that mankind should be reproduced is being fudged and destroyed, and it's politically incorrect not to accept anything that's beyond that general public opinion. Frightening, isn't it? Long way from the Christian birth that this nation had. A long way from the Christian birth that the nation I live in had. And the Christian influence of revivals and great movements of God in the past, where standards were set and held to, now they're fudged. Enough people doing it, we make it acceptable. What once was illegal is now legal and approved of by society. So that way we hide from it by making it an acceptable thing. The other thing we do is, well, we compare ourselves with others. And you'll always find someone who's worse than you. And if you're beginning to feel a bit awkward about yourself, you may look around there and you'll say, well, I'm not like that. I thank you, Lord, I'm not like that man. I thank you, Lord, I'm not like that woman. And you sort of hide from your own responsibility for your own sinful condition by making comparison with others who, in your mind, appear to be worse than you. I thank you, Lord, I'm not as this man was. Like the Pharisees of the New Testament. I was saying this in the morning meeting. We hide in religion. People accept and adopt a lifestyle that is acceptable. That's not just in the old traditional, what I would call denominations and groupings. It's also true of evangelical circles as well. I was telling him in the Bible study that the founders of the Methodist movement were Charles and John Wesley. If you want some good hymns to read and sing, look at Charles's. There weren't 5 or 6 verses. There were sometimes 20 and 30 verses in them for their poems. But those men went as actually missionaries to this country. Did you know that? They came here to preach the gospel to what would have been the indigenous population. And they saw people converted to Christ. They were ordained ministers of the Anglican Church. They were curates. They were vicars in the Church of England. And they came as missionaries to this part of the world, way back in the 1700s, and preached and saw those who were of the indigenous population converted to Christ and came home again. On the way back, it was an interesting journey. Now, these men, if you wanted to test them theologically, they dotted every I, they crossed every T. You could not have faulted them in their doctrines of salvation. They knew it to a T. It was totally and thoroughly what I would call evangelically orthodox. You could not have criticized them at all. On the way home, they sailed to Europe, and then a ship from Europe back to England. And the journey back to England across the Channel, a storm came. And in that storm, even the captain thought that the ship was going to founder, and they had everybody on deck. Sort of almost every man, even sailors that were seasoned, they were worried about the storm. And Wesley and his brother were frightened. But there was a group of people who joined the ship in Europe who'd come from a Moravian background, a man called Peter Bowler and this group of people. And they were fleeing persecution. And they were on the ship, and they came on deck, some of them mothers with babes in arms. And there was not a hint of panic or fear. Not a hint of it. And Wesley was amazed by this. And so when they landed on the other side, he asked them, he said, "Why, sir, were you not afraid?" He said, "Well, if we live, we're the Lord's. If we die, we're the Lord's. Therefore, whether we live or die, we're the Lord's. What's to be afraid of?" And that spoke so clearly to his heart. He knew that that man had a place with God that he had not experienced. And he started seeking. And it's in a place called Aldersgate, when he heard a preacher expounding, I think it was Luther's exposition of Romans, in the verses of Romans 5. "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. And he said, I felt my heart strangely warmed. That's when John Wesley got converted. The result of that was an infilling of the Holy Spirit, and there was a movement in England at that time that saw a sweep of revival and conversion throughout the whole of England that they've never seen the scale of since. And I'll tell you what else it did. In social terms, it saved Britain from the equivalent of a French Revolution. Because one man had come to realize that all his devotion to God, and he was devoted, all his devout practice of faith, his reverence, his respect, his theology, there was a thing missing in him. You could be a sound evangelical today and not practice anything like the way Wesley was. Have a knowledge of the truth and wouldn't tolerate anything less, but not have the light of the Spirit in your soul. That's the most frightening place to be. The most frightening place to be. Like the Pharisees. Just like Adam and Eve, when we are beyond to be found out, we blame everything and everything else. For years, my failing was my father's failure as a father to me. That's explained everything that was wrong with me. Understand? And I could have hidden in that very well because there was a lot that was wrong. But didn't excuse me. I'm not responsible for what my father did to me. I'm responsible for what I do and how I deal with others. That's the key. That's the key. My brother Michael, some of you may know him. He's back and forward here occasionally as well. Michael, he's about 11 years younger than I am. And when he was about, what was he, about six? Or maybe younger even, four. We lived in the country, in a farm area, and there were no children of his age to play with. And so he invented a little friend. He called him Chung Chung. And so he would hear him calling for Chung Chung and playing with Chung Chung. And then he would do something he shouldn't do. And his mother would bring him in and say, Michael, what's happened here? What have you done? Wasn't me. It was Chung Chung. Transference of responsibility. It's instinctive. Even a little boy of about 4 or 5 years of age, he knew how to blame somebody else for what he had done. And the guilt was there. Blame somebody else. We all need to be restored, therefore, to a right relationship with God in Christ. Two of the most wonderful verses in the Bible are in Genesis 3, 8, and 9. They heard the sound of the Lord God, I've mentioned this already, walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees, and the Lord God called to Adam, said, where are you? Man has hardly failed till God comes looking for him. And that's what the whole purpose of the gospel is about. That's the foundation of the gospel message. God looking for lost people. Did you know that's still true? And thank God for that, or I wouldn't be here today. God still looks for lost people. And like Wesley, in a strange way, you could know it all up here. I didn't. But there's this remarkable thing where God illuminates your soul and makes himself known to you in a personal way. And you have a choice then as to whether you respond to that, to his love and embrace him, or whether you walk away from it. I wonder, is there anybody in this gathering this morning that has known that revelation of God to their hearts, but decided against it because they were concerned about the implications and the changes it would make in their life? I know people who've been married and walked away from the call of God because they knew their partner wouldn't cope well with it. If they embraced it. Am I making any sense? Do you understand that? When I went home and told Beth I'd got converted, do you know what she said? She thought, what next? That was the best response. A good living Presbyterian, brought up in the church. Only sin she ever committed was marrying me. You understand? She'd got that wrong. And everybody was telling her she'd got it wrong. I've become a Christian, Beth. Oh, what next? The lunatic behavior of the years of our early marriage. She thought this is going to add to more of this. But the change came. God seeks those who are lost. Don't ignore his call when he makes himself known to you. Hear it and respond positively to it in grace and instinctively. Be glad that he's there for you. Adam, make coats of skins. Restoration to God is a price. They covered themselves, but that wasn't good enough. So God made them coverings of skins. Now that's the first part, I believe, as far as I see it, in the Old Testament, where the principle of the shedding of blood for forgiveness and covering of sins begins. There could be no skins to cover them except an animal was killed. You understand that? The blood had to be shed of the beast that gave them covering. The Lamb of God that takes away the sin of this world. That's a wonderful thing. And the covering that is for us is because the slaying of that Lamb of God was for us. That's the only thing that can possibly cover our sin. In process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering to the Lord. And Abel also brought the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof. The Lord had respect to Abel and to his offering, but to Cain and to his offering he had no respect. Do you see why? Cain's offering came from the fruit of the ground. Abel's offering came from the slaying of animals. There was blood shed. And because blood was shed, that was acceptable. That sacrifice was the foundation of Christ crucified and shedding his blood for lost humanity is laid here in the very opening chapters of the book of Genesis. That's what it is. The blood principle. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar, Leviticus 17:11, to make an atonement for your sins. For it is the blood that makes an atonement for the soul. And all through the Old Testament, sacrifice for sin, right up to the tabernacle in the wilderness, and then through to the tabernacle and the temple in Jerusalem. And I think back to that and marvel at the wonder of how it was always by blood. The people of Israel on the Day of Atonement stood outside waiting for the high priest to reappear after he had offered the sacrifice to the Lord God in the inner place called the Holy Place, and waited for him to reappear. For when he reappeared, they knew that for another year, because blood had been shed by the animals and the blood had been accepted by God, and the proof of that was the reappearance of the high priest, then they knew they were in a right relationship with God for another year. And a cheer went up. His blood can make the foulest clean. His blood availed for me. It is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins, Hebrews 10:4. But this man, Hebrews 10:12 says, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. Only the blood of Christ is the basis for which we are forgiven. That's the sacrifice that's paid on our behalf. God has to have payment for our sin. We don't get away scot-free. We don't get away scot-free. I got fined some years ago by the police for an infringement. And I went to pay the fine. And when I went to pay it, the man opened the book. He says, "That's paid." I said, "But I didn't pay it." He says, "There it is. It's paid." And I committed the crime. But the fella in the car with me, he reckoned he was some way responsible as well, because it was our talking together that made me fail to notice something I should have noticed on the road. And I got booked. And not known, unknown to me, he'd gone in after and asked about the fine and paid it for me. Now, that didn't mean that I wasn't guilty. Of course I was guilty. But my fine was paid. And so I was free from having to pay for it myself. Very simple illustration. It was very real. My death is what God requires. Not just my natural death, but my death in hell forever is what God requires for me to be forgiven. I can't do that. I can't forgive myself. Death would hold me, for I'm not perfect. But the Christ descended into hell, and in his perfection, death could not hold him, and he was released, and he has paid the price, and presents his body. Those wounds, those visible above, yet in glory, glorified, in heaven glorified. The blood of Christ, presented before God Almighty, makes the acceptance of our souls for him. Not we can do to do anything. I think back to me days at school and my studies in Shakespeare. Did you ever study Macbeth? You remember Lady Macbeth? Do you remember her? Nod your head if you've heard of Lady Macbeth and how she went mad with guilt. You remember that? Trying to wash her hands clean of the blood of King Duncan that she'd slain along with her compatriot. Out, out, damn spot. Not all the perfumes of Arabia can sweeten this little hand. Out, out, damn spot. Nothing that I or you can do or anyone else can do can cleanse this soul from sin. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. No other fount I know. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Never lose sight of that. And if you hold fast to that, even as a mature believer, it'll keep you in a place of gratitude. And that's a good place to be in with God. Because if you're in gratitude, could I say, that breeds a relationship with God that makes you directable by him. And he can teach you and tell you in the way that you should go. May God bless you for listening so well. Thank you.